Well, if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 12, as we're going to go over the first 9 verses of this chapter. I'm going to read them and then we'll talk about them. Zechariah 12. There are 2 halves to this chapter, and I'm only taking the first half. Mainly, I didn't have quite time to bring in the second half, plus there's something else I'm working on as well in regard to this. But in essence, the 2 halves of the chapter, the first are the blessings that are going to come to Judah and Jerusalem, and a victory over all their enemies. And then the second half is a future repentance that will come to Israel and to Jerusalem, and sort of a spiritual restoration. But let's look at these first 9 verses. Hear the word of the Lord, Zechariah 12:1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a brazier in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Now, I want to say a lot more about this next week, but there are a variety of different interpretations of this particular chapter, as well as Ezekiel, as Zechariah. And as you have heard me teach it over the weeks and months that we've been doing this, and I get this from people like Meredith Klein and other commentators, that there are often near fulfillments, at least partial near fulfillments of a lot of these things, that ultimately it's been looking forward to the kingdom that's going to be founded in Jesus Christ, and then fulfilled in there, maybe ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. And for the most part, there's a lot of agreement among many in that regard. This particular chapter seems to apparently describe a blessing on Jerusalem itself. And so some of the different points of view, there are those who believe in a future national history for Israel, who take these things and put them into our future, and the Israel being gathered as a nation and enemies gathered against them and God defending them against that. There are those who believe in a future for Israel not tied to the national identity, restoration of them spiritually. So whether they're in a nation or not is sort of irrelevant. And sees this, along with the rest of this chapter, as pointing to that future event. Even Calvin and one of the authors, T.V. Moore, that I've been looking at, they kind of tend to look at it that way, that it's fulfilled in the church, but ultimately with the restoration of the Jews as a people, not necessarily as a nation, but as a people, to the church and their repentance and restoration. There are those who see this as a fulfilled in a perhaps in the time of the Maccabees. There are those, and I'm quite interested in and kind of taken with Gary DeMar's suggestion that this is fulfilled in the Chronicles of Esther. And so some of that I want to develop a little bit more with you next week. But spiritually, I think we can make application, and that's what I'm going to do for sure at the end, is to the church. I know there are those many who sort of react negatively to spiritual or at least symbolic use of some of these passages. That puzzles me a little bit because I'm not, apocalyptic literature is symbolic. And even if you predict this for a future deliverance militarily with Israel, you're going to have to symbolize something because you notice the verse in there, I think it's verse 4, about God striking every horse with confusion. So unless future warfare reverts back into old methods, that's going to have to be different than horses. But at any rate, we are given a great picture here of God's deliverance to his people and his blessing upon Israel and his deliverance to them. And I want to take you through that in a few pieces and then try to make some application of that. And the first part of the message in verse 1 is that it's a message of essentially wrath to the enemies of Israel. And that's going to be fulfilled in here. And it begins with, this is the word of the Lord. In other translations, it's the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. And the word for burden, as it's used in other translations, usually is tied to the idea of a prophecy that is full of woe or warning or dread that's going to come. So the burden of the word of the Lord is typically a threatening prophecy. Maybe not exclusively, but it tends to be that way. And here is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, and some translations are concerning Israel. And it's not necessarily that the prophecy, and I think we better understand it if we say it's a prophecy or a burden for Israel, not against them. Because ultimately what's happening in these verses, as you gathered through all 9 verses, is the enemies of Israel are going to be destroyed and overthrown. So this isn't a warning for Israel. It's a warning for Israel's enemies, and it's actually for the comfort of God's people. It's to comfort them. So it concerns them, but it's not against them, as some translations would have. That word can be variously translated. And what's interesting is here he gives them encouragement that this is going to be fulfilled. Look at the way he describes the Lord. And it says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. So he's talking about God's great providential work. And one of these, in the first phrase, thus says the Lord who is, these are present tense ideas, who is stretching out the heavens, not that he's continuing to lay the foundation of the earth. He continually forms the spirit of man within him, but it's the idea that God is unending in his providential care for his people. And one of the encouragements that you and I have that these things will be fulfilled, or that God's people can have that these things will be fulfilled, is God isn't a God who created the world and kind of let it go, but he's a God who is continually involved in his creation. He's continually stretching out the heavens. He's continually forming the spirit of man within him. And so the encouragement there for us is that this great and mighty God who is able to do these works is able to fulfill his word. So we have the announcement of this burden, this warning, this threat. And in verses 2 to 4, the second part of this is God's going to use his people as instruments of his wrath against his enemy, against their enemies and against his. And the first thing he says there in verse 2 is that he's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes men to stagger. In other words, they're going to take Jerusalem into their hands, and it will cause them to get drunk and stagger, be unable. One thing that's interesting is, I'm not sure if it's in any of your translations, and I didn't find a translation that had it in it, but one person says that while it is, the word is proper to be translated cup, it's perhaps even more properly translated threshold. And the idea that he communicates when he talks about that is that Jerusalem is like when a house and the threshold becomes rotted. And not that Jerusalem's becoming rotted, but it's like an unstable threshold. And when the enemy comes in to try to take the house, the threshold collapses and the house falls in on them. So it's to communicate the idea, not that Jerusalem is collapsing, that's not the point, but it's the idea that they become the instrument where all God's wrath collapses upon the wicked. And either way, it's the idea that God's going to use his people to be the instruments that will overcome the wicked. The second thing he tells us about how he's going to use them is on that day in verse 3, all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, and I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves. So the Jerusalem, the church, becomes a rock against which if people try to throw themselves, they hurt themselves. It's kind of like if you have this huge stone in your backyard and you try to move it and that you end up straining your back. Some of us would strain our back, and you get injured in trying to do it. Even when you get the big crowbar and you try to move the thing, it just won't move. You got to call in the big equipment, get your tractor and put a chain around and pull the thing out. Well, this is what Jerusalem will be. And we've seen this imagery, and I'm going to come back to Matthew 16:18 a little bit later, but where the church is built on a rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Of course, the ultimate rock, the rock on which the church stands, is Jesus Christ. And we have this same imagery about him being carried out. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, 1 Peter 2:6, says, "For in Scripture it says, 'Behold, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" You're building on that rock. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." So the rock of God's people, of course, built on the rock of Jesus Christ, becomes something which the wicked stumble over. They can't fight against it because God is with them. And then to follow up, in verse 4, it says, "And on that day I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness." God's going to drive the enemy mad. And one of the great dangers, a threat that that Israel was often terrified of, was the cavalry. That was a military threat that definitely caused them a lot of fear and distress. And God says here that he's going to take their power and he's going to drive it crazy. He's going to drive it insane, make it futile and ineffective. And it's interesting in verse 4, after declares the Lord, "I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of nations." Now, it's not as though God hasn't been watching over them, but he reminds them, "I'm going to watch over you." in the Psalms, the Lord watches over us. He keeps our feet. He keeps our path. He takes care of us. He watches over us. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God is reminding his people of that part of his character, that he will watch over them. The third part of this little section is that God will, in the nation, there will be a government, there will be leaders, and they will be used of God to help protect the people. God will use them as leaders in Israel and use them to help oversee the people. And you see in verse 5, then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. There is a gathering, the leadership, and it's interesting, you have here put together Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which was the capital city. And there had been at different times in Israel's history sort of a competition between Judah and Jerusalem. There was a, sort of an envy between them. Sort of the envy between the city folks and the country folks. You know, that one thinks one's better than the other, and they kind of look down on each other. And here you have the leaders of Judah and the country folks who are saying the people of Jerusalem are strong. So now God's bringing the unity to his people and blessing them with a bond. But when they say that, what's interestingly enough, they say, they're strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. They see that the core reason that God's people are strong is because the Lord is their God. They find their strength in the Lord. This is where the church finds, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, New Covenant, where the church finds its strength, not in themselves, but in the Lord. And in verse 6 it says, that God's going to make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. In other words, it's going to consume the enemies like a flaming torch among the sheaves. God's going to use the leaders in guiding the people and all of God's people. They're going to stand strong before the Lord, and they will consume the enemies of the Lord, his special strength. So you have the blessing of God on his people, that he will use them in a way that they will overcome their enemies. They will be victorious. God will bless them so that even though they're weak right now, that they will come when that weakness will be overcome and God will make them strong, and that will be forever. And then the final segment of the passage is that, again, it's kind of a reflection on the unity of the people of God that he is bringing, not just using them to consume their enemies, which is also the case, but this protection and blessing of unity that God's bringing to his people. And he brings it up this way: the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first. The dwellings of Judah were tents or small houses or small villages. They were places that lacked honor. They were weak. They weren't respected. They weren't thought of as having any kind of glory or any kind of strength. And so they were considered weak. But God will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. Again, you see God's using both the inhabitants of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem together, bringing unity to them so that one won't have glory over another, that they'll both be equally honored, be equally served on the day of victory. And on that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And it doesn't come out really clearly, and so it's hard to be dogmatic about it, but you have interesting interplay there. You have will be like God, which is Elohim, more or less God's majestic name. But then you have in particular the angel of the Lord. as though to remind us of, you know, God's not only the majestic God, the creator of the ends of the earth, but he's also the angel of the Lord, ultimately the Messiah, who will come and dwell with them. And God will dwell with his people through the Messiah. And that's ultimately the one in whom they will find their comfort and they will find their strength. And then the final, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. They will be victorious. And this idea of the unity and the bringing glory to the tents of Judah as well as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I think is paralleled very well in the church. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first of all. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. How God uses weak things to confound the mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27, and you remember all that what's in here in the preaching of the gospel. But here's sort of the concluding statements. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Well, that's what God's doing in his church and in the world. That none of us are to boast. None of us are to glory over one another. We're all part of God's church, and the glory always goes to Jesus Christ. And then turn to 1 Corinthians 12. As God is doing his work among the people of Israel, and I think ultimately in the church, he's showing us that we are one and equal before him. And so 1 Corinthians 12, there's much, really begins in chapter verse 12, but let's go to the conclusion of it, more or less, at verse 24. It says, while our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, the tents of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that there should be no division in the body, but that each part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so God, part of God's promise to his people and this pronouncement through this prophecy is that God will bring great unity to his people, and together they will share in the victory and be victorious over the wicked. Now, I want to come back to the idea of how this is interpreted and what else the last part of the chapter might mean. As I mentioned, different ones applied in different ways, all of which are looking toward the victory of God's people. And I think there's some really wonderful spiritual applications that we can make to us and to the church, even putting that other question aside. And so I want to take you to several different verses. To turn first of all to Matthew 16:18. I think ultimately the fulfillment of Zechariah 12, even if there's a near fulfillment perhaps, and even if there's a future for Israel in their restoration spiritually, I think ultimately this passage is fulfilled in the victory that God will give in his church. And so Matthew 16, in the context of the great confession of Peter about Christ, Jesus responds to him, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Or not be able to stand against it. You have here the pronouncement about the church. What is the church going to be like? It's going to be like a rock. and not a rock that just sits there. It's a rock that's on the march, in a way, which, you know, is kind of a combination of metaphors there, which you don't do in literature, right? You don't mix your metaphors, but but to mix the metaphors anyway, you've got this rock, this established thing, which the wicked come against and they hurt themselves, just as Zacharias said, but this rock is challenging the powers of darkness, the enemies of God, and Jesus says the gates of hell won't be able to withstand it. In other words, the church will be victorious. Here's a very simple pronouncement that the church is going to triumph. It's going to be involved in a warfare, and it is going to triumph. It's going to be victorious. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 also brings this aspect of warfare very much to the forefront. And just to read a few of the verses, beginning in verse 12, where Paul says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." So there is a warfare that the church is involved in. And on the one hand, we're on the offensive. On the other hand, we're on the defensive, the different elements of the armor. But we are involved in a warfare. And in a sense, you could say the nations of the world are gathered against the Lord and His anointed and His church. And the church is involved in that kind of warfare right now. And we see it very evidently in certain places like Eritrea. But you can see it even in our own society, how culturally the world around us wants to overwhelm the church and force us to do things the way they want things done. And we're in this warfare. And it's not against flesh and blood primarily. It's against the powers of darkness working sometimes through flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of darkness. But the church is involved in a warfare. We have enemies gathered around us, against us. And at times in church history, we've seen the church, maybe we can even say that of our own day, the church is not very strong. It does not have a very strong witness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. So how are we to go about this fight? As we... if we had gone through the armor of the Lord, even though it uses terminology like sword and breastplate and armor, we understand it's not physical armor, it's spiritual armor that he's having us do. And Paul reaffirms that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3. It says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." So the church is in a warfare. We wage war not as the world does, but with the power of the gospel and the power of God's truth. That's our weapons in this warfare, and we will win. The enemies of God will be defeated. Just like Zacharias said, they're all going to be consumed. Here we're consuming them, not with a literal fire, but we're consuming them with the power of truth. Some will be consumed, obviously, under God's holy wrath forever and ever, but some will be consumed, being defeated either by the power of the gospel and hopefully that means they're converted. That's their pride being consumed and them being defeated and yet won at the same time. So turn to Revelation chapter 12. We have a couple other graphic imageries of this warfare that we're in and the hope that we have, which I think is the hope of Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. And in Revelation chapter 12, you have this amazing story of the woman and the dragon. And it's a symbolic presentation of the conflict between Satan and the world and the church. And the warfare against them and God and his people and his angels. And there's the description of it goes on from the beginning of the chapter down through verse 9, where the great serpent is hurled to the earth. Even Satan is defeated. But the church is a part of this. And so in verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" And notice this. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." They overcame. They won. The church wins. Well, of course, it's God winning. But through his church, through his people, God wins. The church wins. It's not defeated, even though it looks defeated right now. Even though to Zechariah's day, they look defeated. They look pretty pitiful. But they would be victorious. To go on, "They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." And then he goes on to describe this battle between the dragon and the male child who is Christ, and then the children of that who he raged against. In verse 17, you sort of have the conclusion of that or the summary of that. "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So you have it very clearly presented when Satan couldn't kill the Son of God and defeat God that way. He set out to vent his wrath against God's people, his church. In the old covenant, he did it. In the new covenant, he does it. Even though he's a defeated foe, he seeks to vent his wrath on God's people. And we're involved in this warfare. We're a part of that right now as the church. We're part of that conflict. And what encouragement do we have? The encouragement we have is that God will watch over. As Zechariah says, that God will watch over us. And he will make us victorious, and all the enemies of God will be defeated. And one other verse I want to take you to is Revelation 17, verse 14. And in even though we may disagree on how to interpret Revelation and lots of its parts, the one thing that I think just about everyone can agree on, regardless of what prophetic, you know, system they might hold to, the one thing that we can all agree on is that the one thing about the book of Revelation, one of the points of the book of Revelation is to show this conflict. You know, whether we throw it into the future, whether we see it now, however we see it, there's this conflict between the wicked and God and God's victory through his people. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "And they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him, Notice this, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. It's the angel of the Lord who comes among his people. And he will triumph over the wicked because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you, as one of his children, will be with him. So that when he is consuming all of his enemies and all of your enemies, the church's enemies, you will be a part of that. And you, as part of this warfare, will be victorious with him. So the encouragement, I think, a wonderful encouragement of Zechariah 12, 1 through 9 for us now as we sit here in this church in this day and look at the church around us is to know that even though we're involved in this warfare, we have the great encouragement that God will, through us, overthrow the enemy because we're in Christ. And with Christ, we will see the triumph of the gospel. And so that we can pray with great hope and encouragement. Lord, strengthen your church. Bless your church. Bless the preaching of the gospel. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that that prayer will be answered and it'll be fulfilled. Because God will see to it that it is done. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and the richness of it and how we can enjoy thinking about it. But we thank you so much for the hope that this passage gives us from Zechariah and how you have planned that your people, though weak at times and divided and strewn and scattered, that you will gather them together as one people, and they under our banner, our Savior Jesus Christ, we will be gathered and we will embark on this warfare against sin and wickedness and against our enemy, Satan. And you will have us through the gospel and through the work of Christ be part of your triumph in this world and in accomplishing your kingdom and bring it into fulfillment for the ages to come. Oh, Lord, just give us encouragement day by day as we deal with some of the, in one respect, smaller skirmishes that we have to face day by day, both with our own sin and with those around us who are in the throes of sin. May we, oh, Lord, hold fast to you, the glory of our Savior and the power of your truth, knowing that you will accomplish your purpose through us and bring glory to your wonderful name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight.